says, "Do you know what it means to doubt?"
And Bridget looked up at him and said, "I doubt it." Cute. I mean, I don't think she said that in the wisecracky way that it came off, but that this doubt, this issue of doubt is a really huge thing, isn't it? And nothing quite distracts from the walk of faith as doubt, isn't it? Let's go to the next slide. There's something I want to show. This is one of the greatest introductions to this whole topic I can think of. It's a short clip from Lee Strobel's Case for Faith movie. You know, he did the book Case for Christ, where he lays out sort of what an investigative reporter sees about the life of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. In his follow-up, the movie called Case for Faith, he wants to more generally say, why is Christianity intellectually acceptable? So in this small clip, you'll see his introduction to his movie project.
What happened to Charles Templeton? Why did he abandon the faith that had once been the cornerstone of his life? I was fascinated by his story, so in 1999, I called him at his home in Toronto. I remember that he answered the phone with his very rich, deliberate voice. I told him that I was a writer, and I wanted to interview him about the reasons he had for rejecting God. And he said, "Well, I'm not doing very well physically, but yes, if you'd like to come up to Canada, I'd be glad to talk with you." So I was on my way the very next morning. When I met him at his apartment, he looked weak and frail. At first, I didn't think he'd have the strength to talk for more than a few minutes, but he insisted that I stay. He was very cordial, very kind, and I liked him immediately. I could sense that his mind was sharp, and he really wanted to tell me his story. He reminisced for a while about his years in the ministry and his friendship with Billy Graham. It was obvious to me that their relationship was still very important to him. And then, after a few minutes, he turned the conversation to his reasons for rejecting Christianity. He described several common objections, and he had a long list. But a couple of things really stood out. He looked me right in the eye and asked two rhetorical questions. In a world with thousands of religions and gods, why is Jesus the only way to salvation? Are we actually supposed to believe that only the Christians have it right? And then, with even more intensity, he asked, how could a loving God, the God of the Bible, create a world filled with evil and suffering? He wasn't looking for a response. He just wanted me to understand these issues that had troubled him for almost 50 years. We talked for another hour, and then I said goodbye. As I drove back to Chicago, I thought about his story all the way home. He was on his way to becoming one of the greatest evangelists of the 20th century, but his faith was destroyed by doubts that I struggle with myself. I wish I could have given him some satisfying answers. I really wanted to help him. And I also wanted to know that my own faith could stand up to the tough questions that had ruined his. You know, I think that's the moment I decided to launch another investigation.
Right, and that's the Case for Faith. The person who he's talking about here, I don't think we caught the name at the beginning, is Charles Templeton. And you can Wikipedia him, you can Google him, find information about him. He was an up-and-coming young evangelist with Billy Graham. They were part of a team. He and another guy, Tori, I can't remember his last name, formed a team, and they traveled around America. They also went to Europe together. And a lot of people came to Christ under him. But in 1957, he just very suddenly rejected God, and you heard the reasons why in the video. And then you heard Lee Strobel say, you know, I wanted to know why the doubts that had attacked his faith, that I'd struggled with myself, why his faith was destroyed and mine was still alive, something to that extent. But it's a very serious issue. A doubt is something that distracts us, and it can either drown the conversational relationship we have with God out, or it can be squelched. Now, this is the age of doubt, really, isn't it? It's the age of doubt partly because the explosion of information is completely spindled and mutilated, torn up our concepts of what is knowledge. There's so much out there. There's no consensus of what it all means. There's no gatekeepers, and facts are fighting with loony bin crackpot theories everywhere. And we're not just swimming in information, we're drowning in it. And we need filters to be able to make sense of anything. Here's a good book. I just got this from my Ann Arbor Public Library. It's by David Weinberger. He's a social researcher at Harvard. And there's just one comment that he makes in here that I had to grab for this sermon. He says, "There was always too much to know, but now that fact is thrown in our faces at every turn. Now we know that there's too much to know. And that has consequences." And my response to that is, you better believe it has consequences. One of the biggest consequences is that we doubt that we know anything. How can we know anything at all? And another big consequence is that doubt has become normal, and it's become normalized to such a point that it's actually become a virtue in our society. In other words, being skeptical is the mark of intelligence in today's intellectual society. One of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, says, "We live in a culture that has, for centuries now, cultivated the idea that the skeptical person is always smarter than one who believes. You can almost be as stupid as a cabbage as long as you doubt." Pretty good quote. So how, in the midst of all this, how in the midst of this culture of doubt can we be expected to walk confidently in faith in this day and age? It's good to question things, right? I mean, how can we be expected to decisively say, well, God says it, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it? Now, isn't that really rather arrogant? Isn't that an arrogant posture in this day and age? And then what do we do when we wrestle with those doubts? Next slide. Well, here's my proposition. Every person who has already committed their lives to Jesus Christ and has His Holy Spirit inside can effectively deal with doubt in their Christian walk. How we deal with it depends greatly on the kind of doubt it is. I'm going to repeat it because I really want us all to be confident in this. Every person who has already committed their lives to Jesus Christ and has His Holy Spirit inside can effectively deal with doubt in their Christian walk. Now, throughout this message, I'll be referring to a great book specifically dedicated to this whole subject. And if you're really interested in this topic of the spectrum of doubt or how doubt and faith can coexist and fight and all that sort of stuff, I really recommend this book. It's a very thorough treatment. Next slide. It's called Dealing with Doubt. It's by Gary Habermas. He grew up here in the Detroit area, and he's been a professor, I'm trying to remember where, I want to say Wake Forest, Liberty University for a while, professor of philosophy. And if you really want to explore this subject, then that is the book to start with. And here's the beauty. It's online. It's just what we're talking about, information and knowledge, everything's online. The whole book is online. You can Google it, and the whole book is right there. Now, Gary Habermas says that there are essentially three kinds of doubt. The first kind is the kind that is actually the easiest to deal with, factual or intellectual doubt. Next slide, please. Yeah, this is intellectual or factual doubt. Now, this seems kind of counterintuitive. Well, how can these doubts about, you know, whether God exists or whether Jesus Christ really is the Son of God or whether the Bible actually is infallible, how can these kind of intellectual doubts be the easiest to take care of? But the answer to that is if the doubt really is only of an intellectual, factual nature, then we can acquire through research some of the answers to the questions enough to say, I believe it, or I don't believe it, or there's simply not enough evidence. And I'll give you an example of the classic case I keep hearing about intellectual doubt. The classic case or situation I keep hearing of intellectual doubt tends to be the one where people, usually non-believers, encounter the Christian claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now see, as Christians, we believe this is a historical event. Two famous people I've heard who have wrestled with this doubt are Josh McDowell, who's now a famous Christian apologist, so you can see where he ended up on this, and ABC investigative reporter Dan Corum are two prime examples of people who've encountered this. Both of them were non-believers, and Corum was actually Jewish prior to investigating this claim, this historical claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Corum actually went far, not just in his book research on this, but also as he was a magician and things like that on the side, wanted to see if it was possible to put himself in some kind of a suspended coma and then at some point in his brain self-resuscitate. Because his feeling was that that's what Jesus must have done. That he didn't actually rise from the dead. That he was in the tomb 3 days just as some kind of coma, and that there was some alarm clock in his brain and he would wake up and come out, that kind of thing. Well, you can probably guess what happened. Both Corum and McDowell came away from their research saying, it's not possible. Jesus wasn't in some state of suspension. He was really dead, dead, dead as a doornail, dead. And he came back to life. And Corum and McDowell are both famous apologists now. Corum not as famous as McDowell, but both of them staking everything on the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, if you know someone who's dealing with intellectual doubt, or perhaps you yourself are dealing with these questions that are thoroughly and solely based on did this happen or didn't this happen, that is, you need facts, then the solution really is research. Keep the open mind, keep the open heart, and research. And I would say, as a great starting point, I don't have a slide that shows the cover of this book, but we've already mentioned it, Lee Strobel's Case for Faith. It is in my toolkit of resources in the English language. It is a fantastic book. It deals with a lot of the major questions about how is it possible to believe in God, that Jesus is the Son of God when there's so many different religions. How can we possibly believe in Christ given the black marks on Christian history? Fantastic book. What about evolution? Really good stuff. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on intellectual doubt for one simple reason. It's not where most of us are. Or to put it another way, it's not where most of us who are here in this room coming together to worship God today on Sunday are. See, we're not actually Nicodemus coming to Jesus with an open mind, with intellectual questions, close to the kingdom but not yet in it. Most of us here, if we've committed to Christ, we're not Nicodemus. We're either Thomas or we're Peter. And these are the other two kinds of doubt that we deal with. And these are the two kinds of doubt that I believe God's people are dealing with. And so it's these doubts I want to spend the rest of our time on. Next slide, please. Yeah, go back. I just saw a slide. Go back to that. There we go. Okay, so there's two more kinds of doubt. How do I know which is the one that I'm dealing with? Well, first of all, I want to reassure you, before we get to this diagnostic question, that if you're wrestling with doubts, if you're struggling with answers, if you're feeling like there are more questions than there are answers, then welcome. Welcome to the fellowship of practically every saint in the Bible, and many of us as well. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, Mary, John the Baptist, Peter, Thomas, they have all been where you are now. So good company. Good company indeed. So the first step really, before we get to this diagnostic question, is to say, you know what, it's okay. It's okay. It's normal to be in this questioning and disturbed state. I don't want to say it's okay like I'm giving us some sign of approval for it, because obviously we want to move out of it. But it's normal. What is happening to you is not abnormal. It is normal if you are a flesh and blood human being to deal with doubt at some point in your walk of faith, in your relationship with God, however you want to put it. All right. So you don't want to stay there, do you? And this is the diagnostic question. Take a look at that diagnostic question at the bottom of the slide. Do you want to trust that what God has revealed to us is true? Do you want to? I mean, when you're really being honest with yourself, is there some point of what God has revealed to us as people that really, to use an idiom, sticks in your craw? It bothers you. Or perhaps you're thinking, this is threatening. If I assent to this, if I commit to this, I might lose something. If this is how you're feeling, then you're experiencing what Gary Habermas calls volitional doubt. And volitional is just a fancy word. It's just a professor-type word, meaning it deals with your will. There's something going on with you that you don't want to fully believe. And as a Christian, as a member of God's people, what's happening is there's a sense that you should believe it, but you don't want to. And so that's the fight. That's the wrestle between a should and the decision of the will to not fully accept it. Now, this is actually a dangerous place to be. This kind of doubt, volitional doubt, the kind of doubt that feels like it should believe but really doesn't want to believe, very easily leads to skepticism. And skepticism becomes unbelief. And some people are in this danger zone because they feel they've been burnt by God. And do you know what I mean by this? Burnt, I love this idiom. It's only been around like 25 years or so. But, it, you know, it's like when God, another idiom. It was very hard to preach in Macedonian, by the way. I'm always, always had to translate idioms. Ever feel like you've trusted God for something and then he leaves you hanging? He doesn't come through? Then the person who feels like they were trusting in God starts to doubt, continues to doubt, bitterness comes in, and they become skeptical that God will ever act in a meaningful way. Now, next slide, please. I think this is where Thomas was. I've got a slide of Thomas here. In the story we all know as Doubting Thomas. Really, we should call the story Skeptical Thomas. Now, his position is understandable. And let's review Thomas's story real quick. He had left everything behind and followed Jesus around the countryside, trying to understand who this man was, who this miracle worker was, living like a beggar, living off people's donations, listening to Jesus, hoping for God's kingdom to break through. And then, in 1 week, in fact, in just a few hours, it all ends with his arrest, with his torture, with his crucifixion at the cross. It all ends there. Like the disciples, Cleopas and the other guy on the road to Emmaus, telling the stranger walking with them, well, there's this man Jesus, we thought he was a prophet, but then the Romans crucified him, and I guess nothing's going to happen. It all ends. Jesus dies in a humiliating, shameful fashion on the cross. The disciples are scattered. And then, a week after this event, all the other disciples, I can picture Mary Magdalene and some of the apostles rushing in and telling poor Thomas, "We have seen the Lord!" Well, folks, the way I read it, that doesn't help things. It just makes things worse. In my imagination, and I don't think it's too hard to imagine, it's like adding insult to injury. You know, it's bad enough their master was humiliated and crucified on a cross to utter shame and dismay. Thomas was a practical person. For the other disciples to come in babbling about some vision or mass group delusion they've just had, well, it's annoying at best and infuriating at worst. Maybe he just felt bypassed. Have you ever felt like God revealed himself to others or did something really cool for others and, not anything great for you? And Thomas's heart is revealed in his skepticism. And he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I understand where he's coming from. He got burnt. Jesus showed up to the other guys and not to him. And he lived like a beggar for 3 years. But what happens? Sometime later, Jesus breaks through. And he reveals himself to Thomas and says, put your hands here and here and here. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus doesn't approve of his skepticism. Listen to what he tells Thomas. You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Do we have that picture of Thomas? Oh, good. That's one picture. And then let's go to the next one. I know it's kind of grainy. Yeah, can you see it real well? I like this one because Thomas is putting his hand into Jesus' side, but I get the sense that he doesn't even have to do that. You know, what's really interesting, what's written in John 20 is Jesus commanding Thomas to put his hands in his side, but we are not told that Thomas actually did it. Maybe he didn't need to. Wow, there he is. Although he probably did it because Jesus told him to. And I love this picture because the posture of Thomas is kneeling in worship. And we know he worships. He says, my Lord and my God. And it's one of three New Testament verses I can point to my Muslim friends and say, the Bible says Jesus is God. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepts that worship. No prophet does that. Thomas is rattled out of it. Okay, so where, if this is where you are, this volitional doubt, this doubt of feeling like you should believe but you don't want to, what's the solution? For Thomas, it was Jesus revealing himself and saying, there's no time for your unbelief. There's no time for your skepticism. Put your hands in my hands. Put your hands in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And sometimes God does this. Even in our midst of our skepticism, even when we're dealing with bitterness, God shows up. Not on our timetable. But he shows up because it's more important. His plan is more important than our issues. And he goes, I want to shock your system because I have family members of yours I want to save. I want to shock your system because I have India to save. That was Thomas's case. Church tradition tells us that he went to India, and that's why half the Indian Christians you know are named Thomas. But if you're stuck in that place where you feel like you should believe but you don't want to, just waiting around for Jesus to reveal himself is not always the best course of action because sometimes he wants you to make the first step. Well, what is that first step? I very much agree with the steps outlined by Gary Habermas in his book. Next slide, please. He says, yeah, dealing with volitional doubt, the first step is to make a commitment to him. Any strategy, this is Habermas speaking, any strategies to assist the Christian's will in conforming to God's will should begin with a commitment to him. After all, if this is one's goal anyway, one should prayerfully communicate his intentions to submit to God at the outset. This act itself is helpful not only in affirming one's desire to the Lord, but in focusing one's attention on the goal and its seriousness. And if the type of volitional doubt suffered is one that has involved rebellion against the Lord, this would also be the time to confess and repent of that sin. Unconfessed sin can, by itself, lead to doubt. Here's a quick note from me, not Gary Habermas speaking, but Rob Burns speaking. This is what happened to the Corinthian church. You have a verse that shows you this. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Paul says to the Corinthian church, hey, come to your senses, stop sinning. They're connected there. The skepticism of that church that Jesus actually rose from the dead was affecting, it was a smokescreen for their sinful lifestyles going on under the surface. They were acting like they were all intellectual and we don't believe Jesus can rise from the dead. But really, there was all kinds of debauchery going on that I won't go into detail. Okay, second step. Locate the misbeliefs, argue against them, and replace them with the truth. See, what are these misbeliefs?
I'll give you examples of misbeliefs that lead us into not committing to the Lord, that volitional doubt. I can't control this habit. Past events are making me do what I'm doing. I'm so worthless that I deserve my problem. How about this one? Others can be committed believers, but I just can't do it. Or it takes too much work to change a habit or to more fully obey the Lord. And also very harmful to the overall goal of conquering this volitional doubt is the lie, I can't increase my faith. Here's the truth. The Holy Spirit working in you and you working together can increase your faith. Psychologist Thomas Plant has said, willpower rarely works to change behavior, but structuring your environment can help a lot. I want to give you something practical with regards to this. If you're feeling like you're struggling committing to an aspect of truth, then what you need, I firmly believe, is an environment that affirms that truth. I'll give you an example. In college, my third year of college, I was renting an apartment with some other Christian guys. It was a pretty good experience. One of my roommates, Jason Broder, and I were going through a book called Victory Over the Darkness by Neil Anderson. Very good Christian book, by the way. If you're wherever you are in your faith, but especially if you're a new believer, Victory Over the Darkness. Especially if you have addiction issues in your past, Victory Over the Darkness. Fantastic book. Because it harps on the biblical truth that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. If we are in Christ, we have the right to be called children of God. If we are in Christ, we are living stones in the temple of God's people. What wonderful truths. And what Jason Broder and I would do, sitting in our college apartment, he would sit down with his bowl of oatmeal. He was very health conscious. I had my bowl of Golden Grahams. Not so health conscious. But we would look at each other and I would say, Jason, you are a child of God, according to John 1:12. And he would look at me and he'd go, Rob, you are a temple, and you are a stone, living stone in God's holy temple. And I would say, Jason, you're a priest. He'd go, Rob, you're a soldier. And we'd back these up with verses, you know. I'll just tell you something. Those days I was doing that with Jason, I didn't have much struggle with not wanting to commit to the belief that Holy Spirit could change me, that he could grow my faith, that I could overcome this habit. I felt powerful. I felt the way I think God wants me to feel. When we surround ourselves with biblical truth that way, volitional doubt starts to dim. All right. So we went through that. Let's go to the next slide, please. What if your problem is not that you should believe, but you don't want to, but that you want to, but don't feel like you can? This is the other kind of doubt. Remember I told you how Christians, I think God's people, are really struggling with two kinds of doubt. The first one was, I feel like I should, but I don't want to. The second one is, well, I want to, but I don't feel like I can. Well, welcome to Peter's world. You know, the promises of God seem elusive. Or maybe you know that you love what you've heard, you've experienced about Christ before, but now things seem too difficult. The word for this is emotional doubt. Next slide. Yeah, here we go. The doubt is emotional in basis. For a long time, rationalist philosophers have said that as we decide things, our reason comes first, then our emotions follow. However, recent research is showing us it's not that way, that our emotions typically determine how we respond to something, and then we employ reason to explain it. Emotional doubt surfaces in our lives, and then our reasoning kicks in and tells us, I'm just not sure about anything anymore. C.S. Lewis already knew this. Look at his quote here. But everyone must have experienced days in which we are caught up in a great wave of confidence or down into a trough of anxiety, though there are no new grounds either for the one or the other. Of course, once the mood is on us, we find reason soon enough. We say that we've been thinking it over, but it is pretty plain that the mood has created the reasons and not vice versa. Next quote. This is a good one, too. It's shorter. Our faith in Christ wavers not so much when real arguments come against it as when it looks improbable, when the whole world takes on that desolate look, which really tells us much more about the state of our passions and even our digestion than about reality. Oh, he's got that wonderful wry, droll British sense of humor. But it's true, lack of sleep can actually cause doubt. I think this was Elijah's problem. But anyways, this is Peter's problem when he stepped out of the boat and began to walk toward Jesus. Next slide, please. Everybody remembers that story, right? Jesus shows up. It's like 5 a.m. He's out on the water. They think it's a ghost. No, it's not a ghost. It's me. And Peter says, if it's you, call me. I'll come out to you. I don't know where he got that idea. Pretty crazy. And Jesus says, come on. And Peter steps out of the boat, and lo and behold, he's walking. He's walking on water. And what does the text say? But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Peter saw the wind, and for a moment, his intuition, his emotions, developed after years of being a fisherman and knowing the Sea of Galilee like the back of his hand, knowing how to fish, what the weather was like, what boats are like, all too well. He saw how powerful the wind really was, how enormously destructive it could be, and he responded emotionally, viscerally, with fear. Now see, really, Peter shouldn't have looked at the wind. He should have kept his eyes where it needed to be. But by looking, Jesus, by the way. But when he looked at the wind, he created an opening to respond from his intuitions, his emotions, his imagination, all things that had developed within him over the course of his life. And when that happened, when he looked at the wind, when his focus was there, the emotions responded the way, hey, this is a nasty storm, I gotta get out of here. Ah! And he starts to sink. And Jesus says, hey, you little faith. It's not actually you of little faith. In Greek, it's like a noun, and it's almost like a nickname. Hey, little faith. Like little foot, you know. Or little nose. Nobody's ever called me little nose, but. Hey, little faith. Why did you doubt? Peter doubted because his focus went the other way and his feelings responded. His emotional doubt said, I don't know that this guy, who I still can't categorize, by the way, is really powerful enough to keep two of us on the water at the same time. I mean, we can criticize Peter now, but hindsight's 20/20. Nobody else had ever walked on water before. All right, so how do we deal with this emotional doubt? Go to the next slide, please. Just real briefly, step one, remember that faith is not a feeling, it's a commitment. This is why I had us read it from Psalm 37. We got to commit to one side or another. Faith is not a feeling. You don't wake up and say, I feel like I got faith today. And then the next day say, oh, I don't feel like I got faith today. No, 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 no. You're in or you're out. You believe, you say, Jesus, I want you as my Lord and Master. I don't know what it all means. I don't understand why you've done things the way you've done them. I don't understand the way the world works. I don't understand why platypuses have duck bills and lay eggs, but they're mammals. I don't understand any of this stuff, but I trust you. That's faith. Orson Scott Card has said, faith isn't the absence of doubt. It's not acting on the doubts. The doubts come. These things happen. But the commitment is there. Okay, and then biblical remedy for anxiety, Philippians 4, 6 through 9. What sweet, sweet verses. In fact, let's just look at them. If you've got your Bible, open it up. It's worth it just to look at these verses yet again. Often what's happening when there's emotional doubt is fear, anxiety. Not always. Sometimes it's anger and sometimes it's despair. But no matter what the emotion, if it's a negative emotion, these verses speak so beautifully to it. Paul knew what he was talking about. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he tells us this, Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Wow! I could live there. I have lived there. And if you've been through storms of anxiety or despair, you've probably lived there too. This is the biblical remedy. This is the prescription from Dr. Healer Jesus for these emotional storms in your lives and in my lives. Peace is promised to those who do this. And then finally, I say don't neglect spiritual disciplines. All of them are good because they bring the truth back in. Bible reading, prayer, meditation. I just want to cover two phrases here. Of the spiritual disciplines, when we talk about doubt, I think two are particularly valuable. Meditation. Now, when I say meditation, I'm not thinking of Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation says, empty your mind, become blank, let it all out so that you are fully empty. That's 100% diametrically opposite from biblical meditation. When I talk about Christian meditation, what you want to do is fill your mind with the Word of God. Just one verse. Take one verse and mull it over and over in your head. Emphasize different words in the verse. For example, something from Psalm 63. Because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Because you have been my help. You see what I'm saying? You do that over and over again. You just fix your mind on a biblical truth. You meditate on that. Let that truth change you. And in evangelism, I firmly believe Charles Templeton struggled with this issue of all this world with so many gods and so many religions. How can Jesus be the only way? I firmly believe he didn't have many opportunities to sit down and share the gospel really heart to heart with Muslims, with a committed Muslim or several, or a committed Buddhist or several. I remember going to Turkey. My initial impression is all these mosques, all these devoted people. I'm here to share the gospel with them. How arrogant am I? And I thought, no, I'm not going to undermine what I know God has done in my life. And I started sharing the gospel with my Muslim Turkish college student friends. And I saw that their religion was hollow. All the ones that I met, anyways. It was what they did, but it wasn't here. There's really no one like Jesus. And if you ever disbelieve that, ask yourself, where can grace be found in other religions? We're not talking about this subject, but evangelism is something that is, when you start witnessing, sharing what God has done, it emphasizes and the doubt starts to dim and go down. So to review, next time you feel doubt, do a doubt diagnostic. Ask yourself, next slide please. Ask yourself, do I want to believe what Jesus says regarding this issue I'm struggling with? If the answer is yes, then the problem is located in either not finding the facts or more likely your ability to process reality from your feelings and imagination. Anxiety or despair is dogging you, and you'll need to deal with those. And if the answer is no, when you're being totally honest with yourself, you don't want to believe, but you feel like you should, then stop and do business with God. Re-up your commitment to Him. Repent if sin is complicating the issue. And challenge those misbeliefs you're telling yourself.
I just want to end with two verses. I guess the band can come up now. I want to end with two verses, two last words from God. You know, this is really the solution for both Thomas and Peter as members of God's people. The first verse. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When Thomas saw Jesus, again, we don't know whether he had to put his hand in the side or not. But he saw in the flesh the perfecter of his faith. And he was shocked. And to worship. And Peter had his focus on the water been his Lord, his Master. I believe he might have walked all the way out there to Jesus. And look at the second verse. When it seems like the doubts just keep coming, when you keep wrestling, when it doesn't feel like you're getting anywhere, when the despair starts to hit. Psalm 37, verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep His way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Faith's a commitment. Doesn't mean we have all the answers. It means we know the one who holds all the answers. And we keep pressing on to Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as Chris Rice has sung, life's not as fair as we all wanted. And the innocent do die, and we ask why. And we still are awaiting your reply. But Jesus, we know that what you told Thomas is true. That blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. So we ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to work in us, to calm us in those moments that we feel the questions, or that we wrestle with doubt, or that we struggle with the unanswered problems. Holy Spirit, bring that peace that passes all understanding and lift our hearts up into thanksgiving. Help us in those moments when we struggle with the whys to put aside the whys and start counting our blessings to see what you have done. Lord God, bless my brothers and sisters here at Sile as they are not only flesh and blood human beings like myself, but we are also ministers of your gospel to friends and family members, others who might be committed to you or thinking about committing to you, who deal with doubt too. Lord, make us able in those moments to reassure, to comfort, to guide those who are struggling with questions. And Jesus, help us fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. The faith that won't listen to doubts, but walks on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.